As you entered the room this morning, you should have received a stone. If you did not receive a stone, I would encourage you, it's okay. I give you permission to stand up if you want to. I know Mike's back there. We should have plenty of stones. If you did not receive a stone, I'd like you to have one. We'll be applying that throughout the sermon, the message this morning. So we've been talking and we've been working through the Gospel of John. And last week, we came to this point where, you know, so Jesus has been, he's been at the temple. He's been there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as that feast kind of reached its climax, we see Jesus do a number of things proclaiming himself to be God. And in with that, we see this challenge, despite the fact that Jesus, you know, is claiming to be God, there's another piece to it. That Jesus, as he's claiming to be God, he's calling these Jewish leaders out on their sin. And last week specifically, we talked about how these Jewish leaders, these people who supposedly said, yes, I believe in you, Jesus, yet they were chained to a sin that they didn't even realize they were chained to. And so they were locked to it. And Jesus called them out and says, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. And yet he is there to set you free. And these people said, how in the world, how dare you say that we are chained to anything? We are Abraham's descendants. We are not slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, you have no idea. And they go on and they say, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's children. We are God's children. And Jesus says, no, you're not any of those things. In fact, you do the will of your father. I do the will of my father. But what you're missing, this fact is, you're a slave to sin and you're doing the will of your father, but your father is the devil. I mean, just huge, harsh words to these people. Not realizing that they're chained. And their reaction then is when they're challenged, like, you know what you guys are? You're children of the devil. I mean, that's huge to God's people. And they begin to pick up stones, and they are ready to stone Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth teller. We talked about that last week. The one who has no imperfection in him. The one who says only what is true. Those who have been deceived into believing the lies of the enemy. The ones who are deceived have believed in the lies, are picking up the stones and ready to stone the one who only tells the truth, because they don't want to hear what Jesus Christ has to hear, because the truth is very uncomfortable for them, because it's going to mean that they're going to have a lifestyle change. But yet Jesus said last week that what he speaks is the truth, and when we come to believe that truth will in fact set us free. And so we worked through this, and we saw on a number of occasions, remember back when Jesus was with these people, he fed them all this food, all this bread and the fish from the great multitude, and he goes off across, and these people all follow him, and he says, you guys are only wanting the bread that I had to offer. And then he goes on to say, you know something? There's something greater going on here. I am that bread. You know, he said, come on, give us this bread. I am the bread. You have no idea. And then at the temple, we saw how they're doing this water celebration, this ritual. And Jesus says that living water, and we're going to see something beautiful today with that, that water that you're seeing poured out, that Moses provided, that God provided to the Israelites throughout the desert, that water is really me. You know, I am that living water. I am the one who can quench your thirst. And then we saw again after that, when at that night, when all these lights are lit up and they say, no one can't see these lights. I know it's like a double negative there, but just deal with it. You know, there's this idea where these lights were so bright that all across Jerusalem and Israel, no one could go without being affected by this light. That's this light of the entire area, this light of the world. And Jesus stands in the midst of this and says, I am the light of the world. You know, proclaiming that I am God. And then one more we saw last week. As these children of Abraham, they come up to Jesus and say, well, who do you think you are? Do you think that you're better than our father Abraham? And we get this concluding statement where Jesus says, before Abraham even was, in other words, before Abraham was born, before Abraham existed, he said, I am. And so we see Jesus claiming, in fact, that he is God. And what we've wanted to see, what I want you guys to emphasize and come to grips with is this idea that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus Christ is saying that he is God. Because when we come to realize that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, our lives can't help but be affected by it. It leads us into a lifestyle change. And sometimes we look at this idea of, well, I have to change this, I have to change this before Jesus will accept me. That's, you're missing it. And we're going to see that so evident here this morning. So what we're dealing with here this morning, we're dealing with a passage of Scripture that we're actually going to go backwards. Remember, we've been working through the Gospel of John. We went and we skipped this section, if you were paying attention. It starts in John chapter 7, verse 53, and goes to John chapter 8, verse 11. So we bypass this section because when we look at this piece of Scripture, the one that we're going to look at today just really doesn't quite fit there. And in fact, if we look at some of the, this is scholars, if they look at some of the oldest manuscripts, this section of Scripture that we're looking at today doesn't really belong there. In fact, some of those old manuscripts don't have it there. Many manuscripts have it in other places. Some have it in other places of the Gospel of John, and some have it actually placed in the Gospel of Luke. But what most scholars believe, and you've got to grasp this here, despite the fact that maybe it doesn't fit there, that this is still, I believe, Scripture. Most scholars look at this and saying, yes, we believe that this story is true. We believe that this story points to who Jesus Christ is, gives an accurate picture to who Jesus is. It fits with his character. And so we're going to study it here this morning, looking at it as Scripture. So where we finished off last time, Jesus was at the temple. And then we saw these temple guards. Remember, these temple guards were, this is back in chapter 7, so you got to think a couple weeks back. These temple guards were there to arrest Jesus, and they go back to the Sanhedrin. They go back to these 70 rulers, and they say, these 70 rulers said, why didn't you arrest him? We sent you out to arrest him. And their response is, well, no one ever talked like this before. In other words, there was something about this man that made me super uncomfortable to do what you wanted me to do. Either I'm going to be in trouble with him, or I'm going to be in trouble with you, and I have a choice to make. And right now, I'd rather be in trouble with you because there's no one else that talks like this guy. And if I'm going to err here, guys, you know, you leaders, if I'm going to put a mistake in, I'd rather be on your bad side than his right now because there's something going on there that I'm not okay going against. And so that's where we left it at. And then what we find here, turn this on, here we go. So this is that verse 53. This is where it starts, where it doesn't quite fit. And we'll talk about that just briefly. I want to give you a little bit of background so you kind of understand where we're going with this. So then it says, then they all went home. Well, what happens is, if you look at actually Luke chapter 21, verse 37 and 38, you're going to see that this passage of Scripture is actually going to fit pretty well there. And some scholars believe that this is actually where this belongs. It might not belong there, all right? But in either case, whether it fits there, whether it fits elsewhere, again, they believe that this is Scripture. So what we find is, so then they all went home. It's important to note, because what happened was, is if this followed its sequence, if this passage of Scripture followed in this sequence right here where we find it, then there's a couple of things that just don't make sense. And this is one of them, because this would put Jesus with the people of the Sanhedrin when they were talking to the temple guards. And that just doesn't really... He wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. Okay? And so what we find here then in Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. And again, this is just some background. This is not really the point, but it's going to give you a little idea of where we're going here. So this is what Luke 21, verse 37 and 38 says. So each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. All right? It's believed that this Luke 21 passage is much closer to the actual end of his ministry, just before that Passover. And so Jesus would have been in that temple area and been going out daily to do this teaching. So it says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So every morning Jesus gets up, he goes to the temple, and he begins to teach, and then at night he kind of retires and goes back to the Mount of Olives. Well, if we look at it here then, and we include John chapter 7, that's the last verse there, and then we go on to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, so they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This fits very well, and this may actually be where this passage should fit chronologically. Just a little bit that being the case, so if this takes place at a different time period, it's still true, but then at dawn, this is in the morning, he appeared again at the temple, in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach him. And this is interesting. So the typical position for the teacher to come into the temple, he would sit down, and everyone else that would come would also then sit down. So here would be Jesus, and he'd be teaching them. And he taught with such great authority, and the people would come because it's like, there is something going on, just like those temple guards. There's something going on with this guy that I want to hear what he has to say. So every morning, Jesus would come, and he would begin to teach. And it says people would come. And they would come just to hear him teach. Early in the morning they would come. So they could have a place to sit, if you will. And then they would gather, much like you guys are sitting, probably not in chairs. But they would actually gather and they would sit down and listen to Jesus teach for virtually all day long. You think I'm long-winded. You know? And so this is kind of what would end up taking place. This is the sequence of what would happen. And it's interesting to note that the importance of him sitting is vital here, because we're going to see something happen. But just to contrast, remember back in John chapter 7, we talked about this a few minutes ago. So on that last and greatest day of the festival, just notice the difference here. Jesus stood. This is initiating. There's something different about when Jesus did this here, okay? So normally the teacher would sit. Well, in this case, in John chapter 7, he stood and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." This is at the temple when they're doing that water ceremony, celebrating how God had provided for them in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt in the 40 years in the wilderness, how God provided them. This is what they're celebrating. He says, if you guys are thirsty, like the Israelites were thirsty, come to me and I will give you something to drink. In fact, I will make a living water flow from within you. And you're going to see something just blow your socks off here with that this morning. So John chapter 8, verse 3. So here it is. Jesus is sitting there teaching, okay? Telling them all kinds of wonderful things, great things that they have never heard someone teach with such authority before. And it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. So this is part of those 70, that Sanhedrin. You have Sadducees, you had Pharisees, you had these teachers of the law, and they made this ruling body. Okay, the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't really get along well. The Pharisees held true to the Scripture, you know, the Old Testament as we know it, but then they also held to the oral law, you know, things that had been passed down orally. Well, the Sadducees, they didn't take to the oral law. No, they think that that's bogus, and they're not going to aspire to that. And so you had this conflict between them, almost this hierarchy of who's important, who's more knowledgeable. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they bring in this woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. So here's Jesus sitting. He's teaching people who are all sitting. And they bring in this woman, and they have her stand there. Well, everyone else is sitting around her to totally make a scene so everyone can see, here's this poor woman. Notice her shame. Notice her guilt. You know, they're totally flaunting her guiltiness in front of everyone else, trying to shame this woman in front of everyone. You know, it's ruthless, really, when you look at it. And this woman, we're going to see, is nothing but a pawn for these Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, their concern is not going to be with her. Their concern is actually with Jesus. And so they're going to try to trap Jesus with this. But just envision this. You know, have you been called out for something that you've done that's like, wow, that was embarrassing? You know, here, you know, you feel like you're standing there in front of everyone, totally exposed. You know how it is in elementary school when you maybe try to discreetly pass gas. And it wasn't as discreet as you thought it was. And then everyone kind of looks at you and knows. I mean, that's just, it's humiliating. You know, and that's really what we kind of have here, but on a much, much larger scale, where here's this woman standing out in front of everyone, caught in this act of adultery, totally shamed. And these rulers are just like, deal with it. So here we have the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They bring this woman, and she stands before the group, the only one standing. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." It's interesting to note, they're bringing her to him in the morning. This act likely happened at night, and so she was probably found out the night before and held captive, if you will, until they had this opportunity by which to really bring up this shame. You know, not only they could have dealt with this in quiet. They could have dealt with this, you know, kind of sequestered and still followed the law. But no, they want to make something of this. And so when everyone is gathered, wait till Jesus starts teaching. And then we're going to trap him with this. We're going to bring this woman. She's going to stand before everyone. It's just going to be so good. It's going to make me feel so good, because all of her sin is going to make me look less bad, is really what we're going to find. So, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. It's interesting. Their goal is to shame her. Their goal is to cut her down. They want to trap Jesus with it, but they have no mercy for her. Like I said, they could have dealt with it discreetly, but they didn't do that. Instead, they bring her out publicly. And you look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. What does God desire? Does God desire for us to just bash each other down? Hey, you were caught in your sin. Guess what? Here's a club. Sit still now while I bash you over the head with this. That is not God's desire at all. But sadly, I think we see it a lot, don't we? You know, sometimes we feel like Someone's caught in their sin, even if they're repentant, whether they are or they're not. It feels like, oh, all we want to do is just lash out at them and cut them down, because somehow that makes us feel a little bit better. And this is what God says. He says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." An interesting thing with Hosea. Fascinating guy, this prophet Hosea. God called him to be the husband of a prostitute. And it's this beautiful picture of how this prostitute who keeps proselytizing, that's not the right word, keeps giving herself to another man over and over again, and yet God tells Hosea, take her back, take her back. Just as I have done to the nation of Israel, give her grace, give her grace, give her grace. And this is what God desires, mercy, not sacrifice. And yet these teachers of the law who know Hosea 6:6 and know it very well, here they have no mercy for this woman caught in adultery. And I'm not saying that that's easy to do. You know, if we've been wronged by people, it's very difficult to pull that in and say, okay, I'm going to offer you grace in that situation, because we somehow feel vindicated. We want to feel righteous over them. We want to be justified. We want to see justice. And it's very difficult to set that aside. But yet we see here God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So then verse 5, what we see is in the law, Moses commanded us. This is what these men are saying to Jesus. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, but what do you say? It's interesting. This is a twist. This is not what the law says. The law does say that adulterous affairs really should be dealt with stoning, but it does not say that the woman caught in adultery should be stoned. What it does say is that the man and the woman who are caught in adultery should be stoned. Where is this guy? This guy is nowhere to be seen. They have brought this woman in here. She is being persecuted, if you will. She is being singled out. If she was caught in the act of adultery, there probably was also a guy present, because it's difficult to be caught in adultery without the other party. You understand what I'm saying there? Yeah, this doesn't take rocket science to figure that out. So the reality of it is, both parties would have been caught. But yet, where is this man? He's nowhere to be seen. And so already they're looking at the law and they're twisting it to kind of fit with what they want. Why did this guy go? Maybe he escaped. That's possible. Maybe he just was like a crazy athletic runner, you know, and just bolted. Perhaps they let him go because they really just, maybe it was, you know, sexist, arrogance. Who knows? We don't know. But the bottom line is they both should have been there. And what's also interesting, according to the law here, which they're twisting, say we should stone such women. Yeah, it kind of does say you should stone them, you know, both the man and the woman. However, that's after a careful trial. It's spelled out in the law. And with that, there had to be witnesses. You know, in other words, you know, someone couldn't just be accused of adultery and say, oh, that's it, grab a rock, let's bash him in. It didn't work like that. After a careful trial, then and only then, could the execution actually be carried out. You know, this was a big deal. You know, the idea of going and having the relationship with someone who wasn't your spouse, this was a big deal. And God took that very seriously. And you see it here. And yet what we're going to see is grace. And you can't wait to see grace sometimes, right? Because we know our wretchedness at times. So now they're just trying to trap him. And so in the law, they say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. We talked about that. That's not exactly right. They're twisting it. But it says, but now Jesus, what do you say? This is a trap, because here's why. If Jesus says, no, don't stone her, then they can accuse him of saying, you're going against the law of Moses. That is not okay. We will arrest you. All right, this is the trap. However, if he says, yes, stone her, well, this is fascinating, because look at this. I'm going to get ahead right here. In John chapter 18, what we're going to find is that was not his realm to say. And in fact, it wasn't even for the Jews to say, because when Jesus was arrested, remember this? When Jesus was arrested, he goes to, they take him to Pilate, and basically Pilate hands him back over to them and say, you guys do what you want to with him. Go ahead and execute him if you want to, but I don't want to have anything to do with this. This is what it says. So if he were not a criminal, this is the Jews saying, if he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. In other words, we already know that he's guilty. Still really wasn't a careful trial. We already know he's guilty. Very similar, isn't it, to the woman? No trial, he's guilty. We already know he's guilty. So Pilate said, well, take him for yourselves then and judge him by your own law. And they said, this is their response, the Jews. We have no right to execute anyone. This is because they are under Roman control. And the Romans said, you can't put anyone to death. That's our job. Remember last week when we talked about how these Jews said, we are not enslaved to anyone. We do not follow anyone else's rules or laws. Hello? Remember the whole Roman thing? What do you think this is? They're subject to the Roman laws. And so basically what's going on here is Jesus is trapped. If he says, no, don't stone her, he's going against the law of Moses. If he says, yes, go ahead and stone her, he's going against the Roman law. It's a no-win. If he goes says, don't stone her, they will arrest him and saying, you're breaking our law. If he says, go ahead and stone her, they'll have the Romans arrest him saying, you broke the Roman law. It's a no-win situation. He's in a bit of a pickle. John chapter 8, verse 6 says this. So they're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they're accusing, or they're trying to trap Jesus, and they say, Jesus, tell us, what do you say? Should this woman be stoned? And this is his response. Jesus takes some time and he bends down and he starts to write in the dust with his finger. You know, we don't know what he wrote. I really want to know what he wrote. You know? There's a lot of speculation, and I'm going to share some of what that speculation is, but as I do that, I want you to really keep in mind, we don't know what was written. That's very important to note. So what I'm going to share does not mean that this is what happened. However, there's some strong suggestions with what was written. It's like, it's possible. And I think it will give you some perspective as to, not that Jesus wrote it, but something was happening there. There was a significance of the fact that he was writing it. Because the reality of it is, there's three very significant pieces to what's going on here with the fact that Jesus is writing. Number one is simply the fact that Jesus is writing. This is the only place in Scripture that we see Jesus writing anything. And so we can speculate a little bit. I don't want to go too far on that. But it's also interesting of when this takes place. It's believed that this event is taking place on the Sabbath. And now it would have been against the Sabbath law to write even two letters unless you write them in the dust. I don't know, who writes this stuff, right? You know, I'm not sure where that came from, somewhere in the Mishnah, okay? But the reality is, so Jesus, had he been writing things down, would have been breaking the law, but instead, by writing in the dust, he's okay. And so he begins to write some things in the dust. And that's one piece that's significant. And then the fact that he writes it in the dust. And this is mind-blowing. Look at this. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So there's something hugely significant right here. These leaders, these Jewish teachers of the law would have known this passage of Scripture extremely well. And that's important to know because here's Jesus writing in the dust with his finger. And it's believed that there's this contrast, all right? There's this contrast between writing in the dust and writing in the book of life. And so what we see is so we see the dust aspect, and we see evidence of when God talks about writing in this book of life. And so Exodus 32, 31 and 32 says this. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. This call for grace. It's amazing. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And so in other words, Moses recognizes that his name is written in some book. And that assures him of his position with God. All right, this book of life as we see it. We see it also in Daniel chapter 12. It's a number of cases. And we're going to look at three is all. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And then Revelation 3, 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What you have is this contrast in the Scriptures, and many scholars believe that this idea of writing in the dust and writing in the book of life are opposites. And so Jesus is writing in the dust, and we don't know what he says, but there's some thoughts. What in the world is Jesus writing? Some believe that what Jesus does is he bends down and he starts writing some of the sins that these Jewish leaders are guilty of. You know, so just think about that. So Jesus starts writing things like greed, And maybe he writes things like arrogance, self-righteousness. You know, some believe that that's what he's giving, this list of sins that he knows that these Jewish leaders are guilty of, just so that they can see. And again, we don't know this. I want to be very careful with that. But he's writing something, we know. But what if? What if he's writing those things, those sins that he knows that these people are guilty of? And here are these accusers all sitting there. Here's Jesus writing, and you have this woman still standing there in her shame, and all Jesus is doing is writing in the dust. The contrast, the dust versus the book of life. And then after a while, what we see is the fact that he's writing with his finger. I want to touch on that briefly before we go on. Jesus is writing with his finger. There's one other time when God writes with his finger. Remember this? In Exodus 31:18, it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone, inscribed by the finger of God. God wrote on those tablets with his finger, and now God is writing in the dust. Both kind of are this idea of bringing some form of judgment, I think. You know? In this case, God laid out the law, and if you don't follow the law, there will be judgment. God's finger doing all of that. And now God's finger is down in the dust, and it's a form of judgment for these people that are standing there watching. Verse 7. So they continue to question him like a good child would, wondering how long it takes to get to your destination. Like any child would when they're wanting ice cream and you don't know the answer and they keep asking, can we have ice cream? Can we have ice cream? Can we have ice cream? These guys are relentless, continue to repeat that question, and it gets to be annoying sometimes. Have you ever fought with someone? Have you ever had conflict with someone and you keep asking them questions and they say nothing? Okay? These people keep asking Jesus, what do you think, Jesus? Come on, answer us, answer us. We want this answer. And the fact that Jesus isn't answering, just writing in the dust, maybe is leaving them feeling either apprehensive, like what's he getting at? Or, ha-ha, we've got him. He can't answer. We've stumped him. We've given him a question he can't deal with. And so after they keep questioning him, like these relentless children, Jesus replies, he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So he's writing in the dust. Perhaps he's writing off a list of their sins, and he sits up and he addresses them. If any of you don't have sin in your life, by all means, grab a stone and let her have it. I mean, that's quite the invitation, isn't it? If I was her, how would you respond to that? So wait a minute, Jesus. Are you sure you want to say that? You know, what if some of them are without sin? Or what if some of them think they are without sin? You know, it's a time out, and yet she's standing there, knowing of her guilt, knowing of her shame, and Jesus invites them to throw stones at her. But there's a condition. They have to be without sin. In verse 8, as soon as he says this, he goes back to writing. You know, it's like, some speculate now. Again, this is speculation. We don't know. I keep saying that because I really want to emphasize it. We don't know what he wrote. But some speculate that now, the second time that he goes down to write, he starts writing names. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Starts writing names of those who are guilty of the sins that he has just listed. Again, it's speculation. We don't know that. But it's possible. Starts writing names of the guilty party. Jimmy Dean, guilty of fattening sausage. I don't think that's really a sin. Maybe it is. Maybe it fits in with gluttony. I don't know. I hope not. So he stoops down and he starts writing again. That's his answer. He's done. And at that, those who had heard begin to go away one at a time. The oldest ones first. I think it's interesting it specifies the oldest one. And we don't exactly know why, but I think there's probably something there that those who have been around long enough know, like, I've been around a long time. And I know how difficult it would be to go through my life without sin. And yet sometimes we have, you know, teenagers. Nothing against teenagers, but I was a teenager once. And when I was a teenager, I knew everything. Teenagers nowadays don't know everything. I did. And so there's this idea of when we're younger, we think that we're either immune or we think that, no, I'm good. There's not that ownership aspect as much. I'm not saying it can't happen, but as much. And so we see the idea of the older ones going first. They got it. And I think they got it first. They figured what Jesus was getting at. It's like, all right, you got a point. So at this, they begin to go away one at a time. And I can just envision, I can imagine. So after Jesus is writing in the dirt, they're probably all wondering, what in the world is he writing? They're looking at him. He sits back and he says, anyone who doesn't have sin, by all means, throw the first stone. He goes back to writing in the dust again. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop. Just silent. And in the silence, you suddenly start to hear rocks falling and hitting the earth. And sandals walking away on the dry ground, crunching and getting fainter as they leave. And one by one, they go. Until it says, only Jesus and the woman were left. Jesus is still sitting there. The woman is still standing there before him. Everyone else has gone. Jesus had been writing this whole time. He straightens back up. He's not even looking around to see who's sticking around and who's leaving. Jesus sits back up. And he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one stayed to condemn you? All it would have taken was one. It would have only taken one of that crowd, just one of them to say, yep, I'm without sin, and start chucking the rock, and she would have been stoned. Could have been relentless, could have kept grabbing rocks, could have let her have it. It would have only taken one. But all of them had sin, and they chose to go. And so Jesus sits back and he says, where have they gone? Has no one stayed to condemn you? And her response is, no, sir. There is no one that has stayed. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And it's fascinating. Jesus stayed. He is without sin. According to the law, he could, even with his own interpretation of it, he could have taken the rocks and he could have let her have it. He would have been right to do so. And it's interesting, what this does is this points to the fact that she is guilty, because he says, I don't condemn you either. He's not diminishing the fact that she's guilty. She's guilty. She knows it, and Jesus knows it. And Jesus, the one who could take a stone and throw it at her, has no stone in his hand. Isn't that nice? He's got no stone in his hand. So he says, neither do I condemn you. But then he also says, go. Let the fact that I'm offering you grace, let the fact that I love you, let it be something that impassions you to let your life be different. You don't have to continue to this life of bondage, chained to this way of life, chained to this sin that you've always lived. You don't have to do that. If you will believe in the truth that I'm giving, you will be set free. So go. I'm setting my rock down. I could throw it, but I don't need to. Go. I'm letting you have grace. I'm showing you the mercy that God desires. So where are you at this morning? You know, you should have received a stone when you came in this morning. So here you are. You have a stone in your hand, and you get to decide what you're going to do with it. You know, the stones could do a lot of damage, and sometimes they do. You know, I think we cast stones in a lot of ways, and it ends up hurting a lot of people. And likewise, we stand oftentimes ashamed, ready for whatever's coming our way, knowing that we deserve what's coming, and yet we long for the mercy and the grace, not feeling like we deserve it, but we certainly long for it. So you're holding a stone this morning, and everyone around you is also holding a stone this morning. You can start chucking your rocks at me, but mine is bigger. Fortunately for you, I was not a baseball player, so I'm very inaccurate. But what will you do with your stone? You know, some of you may be here, and you've been hurt. You've been wronged. And there's a part of you that longs to take this stone, how you have been so hurt, and you long to take the stone, and you long to lash out at the person who has hurt you. I get that. I think every one of us at some point can reflect on our lives and come to this point of, yeah, I've been hurt deeply. I just want to take this rock and I want to let you have it. Just like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees wanted to do with this woman. We have this idea that we have been wronged They have wronged us, and they should pay for how they have hurt me. And you might be justified in your anger. That's a reality. You might be justified in your anger. Perhaps you are an innocent party in a situation like that, and you've been wronged, and you feel justified in it. But here you are with a stone in your hand, and you get to decide what you're going to do with it. Will you crush them with it, or will you show them mercy? Because I think we have to remember that perhaps what is written in that dust would include our sin and our names as well, had we not received grace. And sometimes I don't really want to believe that. I don't want to pay attention to that. And so here I stand. I know I've sinned against people. I hold a stone, and I get to choose what I'm going to do with it. And yet Jesus is there looking at me as I'm standing in front of him. He's seated. I'm standing in front of him. I'm covered with all my shame. But one thing I want to emphasize, I don't remember the reference. I could find it for you at some point. But when Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose again, he took that cross. Remember what happened on the cross? They would put you up there. You're virtually naked. Okay? I'm sorry, but I don't want to hang in front of anyone naked, especially nailed to a cross. But it says, the scriptures say, Jesus emptied the cross of its shame. So this woman is standing here, totally shamed. And by Jesus setting that stone down and saying, I don't condemn you, he is emptying shame. You don't have to be ashamed anymore. You can be forgiven. You can receive grace. Whew. So here you are with a stone in your hand. What will you do with it? And there is Jesus standing before us. We are totally in a position where we deserve everything that could be and should be thrown at us based on the law, and that Jesus holds no stones. So I'm going to do perhaps the hardest thing that there is to do when I'm hurting, and that's to drop the stone. I'm going to let it go. One thing I think every one of us needs to understand is that we desperately need grace. Whether you believe it or not, whether you sense it or not, you need grace. And there's only one place you can get that grace. It's from Jesus. So you get to choose. I'm going to invite Dave and the worship team to come up. We're going to sing. And it's difficult, but I want you guys to understand we're in the same boat. All in a position. There's no one in here that doesn't need grace. No one. And so as we sing, and I want you to worship with it. And if you can't sing, fine. Then listen to the words and worship with it. Reflect on it. And when we're done, and as we leave this morning, you get a choice to make with your stone. Will you keep it? You can keep your stone. Because maybe something that you're dealing with is so strong right now, I can't let this stone go. That's okay right now. I'm not saying it's okay to stay that way, but that's okay. Take the stone with you. Keep it in your purse. Put it in your wallet. That'd be funny, guys, right? Take the stone with you and let it be something that reminds you how you need grace and how you need to offer grace. But maybe some of you this morning was like, I'm at a point now, oh, I have got to let this go. I'm ready to attack. I'm ready to throw it. And as you walk out the door, you got buckets. You get to choose. You're going to drop the stone. Say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Help me to show that kind of grace to others. Or you can take it with you as a reminder of what the work that Jesus is doing in you. But in either case, the Holy Spirit's moving. So I wanted you to pray and reflect, and what does the Spirit have you do with your stone this morning?